Now this morning we're going to move into a passage in our Hebrews 11 study where we find that Moses is no longer with the children of Israel, for God has taken him home. You know, this is not our home if you're a Christian. We're just passing through, we're pilgrims passing through, and Moses was a pilgrim of faith passing through, and his mission was done. And in Deuteronomy 34:7, it tells us, "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural forces abated." So Moses had a kind of a three-part life, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and 40 years again in the desert, but with the children of Israel as their deliverer. He died where his eye was not dim. He died where his natural force was not abated. But even though he was of such strength, his job for God as Israel's deliverer was finished. You know, that's one thing about this life. There comes a season in this life where your job is finished. Now, sometimes that's a short job. Sometimes it's a long job. But with Moses, it was 120 years long. And Moses was called by God to, I think, probably do the most difficult job that ever has been done. Talk about a manager. Talk about an administrator. Talk about a leader. And you're talking about Moses, because the job that Moses had, I don't think you can think of another. "For by faith he led millions through a great and terrible wilderness." Now, one of his first tasks was to send spies into Canaan to explore the land and give report of the forces the Israelites were to face. Now, of course, this is what any general would do. He would send spies into the land, find out where the forces, the opposing forces are, find out what weapons they had, and get a lay of the land. How does the land work? And this is what Moses did. And glowing reports came back to Moses of the fruitfulness of the land. Remember that God promised Abraham a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, how wonderful that sounds. And they came back with glowing reports of the fruitfulness of this land, and this report was proven by a cluster of grapes so large that it had to be carried by two men at each end of a pole. Picture that. God gives you a picture of the fruitfulness of the land by telling you how big this clump of grapes was, carried on a pole by two men because it was so heavy and large. But the majority of the spies returned downhearted. Oh, how downhearted they were, for they judged with their eyes. Now remember this. We talked a lot about the eyes, the physical eyes. We talked a lot about the senses that you have as a human being, because that's what we use in our natural being. And they came back. They judged with their eyes the natives of the land, too powerful, described as giant-like, with the Israelites as grasshoppers in comparison. So that was, we're grasshoppers, and they're giants. And they described this as spies coming back to give a report to Moses, and that's how they described it. I think maybe they exaggerated some. I think maybe they didn't want to go and fight whoever was there. So it's easy how, if you have an idea to not do something, how you can exaggerate the conditions so you don't have to do that. But this report came from eyes which could only see the giants. And God, because of their lack of faith, punished them with 40 years of wilderness wandering. See how important it is to believe God. See how important it is to have faith. For God was angry And he punished them with 40 years of wilderness wandering, 40 years until all those above 20 years old died and were taken from the victory. They didn't get the victory because of their lack of faith. With the exception of the faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, who believed God. God saved them, and they were allowed to go in with Joshua for the victory. Now, Moses is described as in the Bible as the meekest of men. Now, that doesn't mean weak. It rhymes with weak, but it doesn't mean weak. He's described as the meekest of men, and his patience while traversing the wilderness was continually tested by the murmurings and complaints of the people. Now, you know, a pastor is the head of a church, a small church, and I'm sure that he hears complaining and the murmurings and the things like that as he goes through life. But Moses had millions to hear. But his patience was great. But even though meek, his patience was tested one time too far, and he sinned against the Lord in the matter of striking a rock twice instead of speaking to the rock as he was told by God. God said, don't strike the rock, speak to the rock. Now, in the previous occasion, he struck the rock, but the Lord told him to strike the rock. But this one, speak to the rock. You know, it's a kind of a picture of the wounding of Christ. You don't crucify Christ again. He's crucified once and for all for you, and you don't crucify him again. So that was kind of a symbology of what took place there. So we learn from this event of the precision of God. You know, we live in such a casual, whatever day. God doesn't do that. You think God can run this universe in a casual whatever way? Oh, this meteor can go where it pleases. I'll let this asteroid go. I think the planet wants to go around slower. I think, no, he doesn't operate that way. He's very precise. And the absolute need to obey him explicitly is there. For Moses, in anger, disobeyed the Lord and was therefore not permitted to enter the promised land. And that privilege was given to his second-in-command, Joshua, the faithful spy. Well, you know, you would think the Lord would have been more patient with Moses. No, Moses disobeyed, and he was kept from going into the promised land. So the 40 years passed, and the time to enter the promised land came, and Moses knew that his mission was complete. Moses knew when he was going to go home, because God says you're not going in. And then there's 40 years passed. He knew that this was time for him to go home. So we read of this in Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 9. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab. Remember now, Moab is on the other side of the Jordan. Israel is here. The Jordan comes down here. Moab is over here. They came through Moab. And they had to cross the Jordan into Jericho, and this is where all of this took place. So he went up from the plains of Moab unto the mount of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. Can you imagine the heart of Moses to go up there and see the land that they were going to go in and God was going to give them the victory? Can you imagine what was going through Moses' heart, the emotions that he saw the promised land and the utmost sea? He was able to see the Mediterranean Sea from that vantage point, and the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. Oh, how many hundreds of years past this took place, and now it's coming to fruition. And God is showing Moses, this is the land I promised. saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. Oh, remember that Moses now, we'll see Moses with Jesus on the mount. As Moses steps down for the first time in Israel in Jesus' day. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, who's he? God buried him. I don't know of any other human being that was buried by God, but God buried Moses in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Oh, it would be a holy place. People would go there and worship Moses, but God buried him, and only God knows where his body is. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated, and the children of Israel wept. Oh, how they wept. They complained and murmured for 40 years, but now they're weeping. But you know, these are all the 20-year-olds and below. The most of them in age is 60. 20 plus 40 was 60. So the oldest ones there, besides Caleb and Joshua and Moses, were under 60. Weren't getting their social security yet. So they wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days, a time of mourning. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the change of command took place. Moses came up to Joshua, laid his hand on him, and the power of God went from Moses into Joshua. And he was full of the spirit of wisdom. And now Joshua has to take the role of leadership. You know, that's how it works. That's how it works. So Moses is gone from the scene. But you know, faith is not gone from the scene, for it continues its march toward the city of God and leads to conquer a place in the promised land across the River Jordan. And we pick up on this in Hebrews 11:30, where we're told, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now we've come across this word couplet, by faith, all throughout this passage, but it simply means believing God and doing something about it. You know, people say all the time, I believe God. Well, do something about it. You know, faith without works is what? It's dead. Oh, I believe God. Well, what are you doing about it? Oh, nothing. Well, then you got dead faith. But by faith means believing God and doing something about it. And Joshua was now the captain of the host, which had crossed the River Jordan to face, what does he face? The first, is there a respite? Is there a long haul to the next battle? No. He looks up and he sees the formidable walls of the city of Jericho. But you know, Joshua was full of the Spirit of God, full of the Spirit of wisdom. And he looked at those walls with eyes of faith. My, how you see things differently when you look at things through eyes of faith. And his eyes saw God, who appeared to him in human form as the captain of the Lord's army. You know, that's a wonderful thing, that you look behind you and you see the Lord's army. You're standing alone, you look behind, there's the Lord's army. How do you see them? By eyes of faith. And Joshua saw God, who appeared to him in human form as the captain of the Lord's army, bringing with him the plan for Joshua to take Jericho. Joshua looked at the formidable walls. How's this going to happen? But he knew the captain of the host of the Lord's army was there with the plans. But before strategy could be discussed, we're told that Joshua removed his shoes, for the place whereon he stood was holy. For Joshua, like Moses before him, was in the presence of God. And God, like no general who ever lived, provided to Joshua a strategy like none other, none ever given before. For Joshua, listen to this now, astounding plan of strategy, was told to compass the city with his forces, led by seven priests with ram's horns and the Ark of the Covenant. Where are the swords? Where are the weapons? No, just ram's horns, seven priests. Compass the city once each day for 7 days and seven times around the city on the seventh day. This is the strategy. So Joshua, the Lord said, after walking around the city seven times, you give the signal to the priests to blow the ram's horns and the people to shout in unison, and the walls of the city will fall down flat, it says in the Bible. I like that, flat. Not just piled up, but flat. So you can walk in easy. Allowing the soldiers to quickly march into the city and take Jericho. Now, before we move further in this study, we must remember that God is giving us lessons in the physical realm that apply to us in the spiritual realm. You know, these people of the Old Testament, they lived these lessons. They lived these lessons that we might learn and have spiritual lessons for ourselves. The children of Israel had just come through the wilderness to face entrance into a land of promise. But you know, there are battles to face. They're going into this land of promise with milk and honey, but you've got to fight for the milk and the honey. There are battles to face. And God here in the spiritual realm is showing us that when we exit the wilderness of sin and are born again, you know, we sing that in our birthday song, don't we? You must have two births. The old birth, the first birth, that's a nice birth. Everybody's happy. Everybody's smiling when the baby comes and shown. But that's not the birth that counts. God is showing us that when we exit the wilderness of sin and are born again into the family of God, we are entering the promised land as newborns of Christ. As it was with Joshua, battles will come. Here's the spiritual lessons. The new birth doesn't bring heaven. It brings battles for the Lord. And battles won when we listen and obey the Lord. You know, God promises no promised land of ease. The Christian life is not to be a life of ease. It's to be a land of battles. For when there are battles, remember, there are victories. Now, Joshua and his forces would have sung this song that we sang, for it sounds like it was written for them. On every hand, the foe we find. You know, Joshua looked around and looked in this direction, in this direction, in this direction, and there was a foe over there, and there's foes over there, and there's foes over there. And he could sing, on every hand, the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease, he said, be left behind. Oh, they lived in the tents. They lived in the desert. Those days were gone. These were the days of battle. And onward to the fray. Are you ready to get into the fight for Christ? That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're not to be sitting on our lees. We're to be entering into the battle. And then it says, salvation's helmet. on each head with truth, all girt about, truth's our weapon. The earth shall tremble neath our tread. Oh, I don't think that's happening with the church today. And echo with our shout. For what? Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. You know, God uses faith in the battle. Oh, how that message not only needs to be sung, but to be lived. You know, it's kind of sad that we sing so many songs of victory, and yet we don't live those songs. Now, one of the habits that we practice in life is when solving problems, we usually solve the problem at hand and take little thought of secondary problems surrounding what we are bothered about. We generally are direct about things. We solve the problem, but there's all kinds of secondary problems around that problem which we don't address. So with this thought, it is easy to imagine, if left unto themselves, Joshua and his generals would have devised a strategy much more in keeping with accepted military theory. You know, you don't find this strategy at West Point. I could see the general saying, "Men, this is our strategy. We're going to surround the town, march around the town with the priests in the front." Now, wait a minute. What's wrong with that military strategy? Well, that's God's military strategy, but they wouldn't have come up with it. Voices would be heard promoting a direct attack using large and powerful battering rams and catapults, while others would opt simply to starve out the population. That happened a lot. They sieged the town and waited, had parties outside while the folks in the walls were starving, and they would simply wait out the opposing forces. Perhaps others would simply call for surrender and tribute money be paid, demonstrated by the display of their power that surrender would be in their best interest. So all kinds of strategies could have been proposed. But you know, no one in 1,000 years would have brought up God's plan to Joshua, for if they brought that up, they would face ridicule and shame of all who heard such a foolish sounding plan. But you know, again, we learn that God's ways are not our ways. We try to solve problems for God, and those ways aren't God's ways. We trust in God to provide the solution. You know, keeping this in mind, you can always count on God to take every last thing into consideration whenever he commands anything to be done. You think about the billions and billions of things going on in the world, and it all works like a clock. How'd that happen? Did that just fall into place? Evolutionists? No direction, no guidance, no commanding authority. God takes every last thing into consideration, for there was more to be done in the lives of these people than just having victory over a formidable city like Jericho. There was a greater purpose and lesson to be learned, and that lesson concerned faith. So God's solutions take into consideration all things. Now that's why we are to trust in God. You know, we say, well, I've got this problem. How am I going to solve this problem? Well, you may think of three ways, three options. God's got thousands of options to solve that problem. We turn it over to God, and we trust in God. You know, from the military general's perspective, marching around the walls of Jericho, for 7 days and then blowing ram's horns while shouting loudly comes across as just plain senseless. But God chose this unique and strange solution in order to teach a powerful lesson in faith and the absolute need to trust His Word. My, how that comes across to all of us. You know, God is in the faith strengthening business. Why? Because it's impossible to please Him without faith. Don't you want to please God? And God says, well, if you want to please me, it's impossible without faith. You've got to be in the faith realm to please me, He says. And God is teaching faith, strengthening faith in His solution. But you know, left to the generals to devise victory would only bring glory to the generals. You know, God in Isaiah 42:8 declares this, I am the Lord, He says. Oh, how authoritative that is. I'm the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You know, the Bible tells us that God is jealous. He's a jealous God. And He will not share His glory with another. So He promotes this, He puts this solution out, and He expects them to follow by faith. And who gets the glory? The generals? No, God gets the glory. For only God alone received the glory. For only God alone brought victory. You know, I'm afraid that we in our natural state, we in our sinful state, we try to have long arms that reach around in order to pat ourselves on the back. So God gave us short arms. It's awfully hard to pat yourself on the back. Did you know that? But how we would love long arms that would reach around and we could pat ourselves on the back for the victory in our lives when God alone should be getting the glory. You know, with this victory at Jericho, God made sure there was no one with long enough arms to do so, for all glory went to God, who by this strange method won the day for Israel. There was no question about who won the day for Israel in that battle. You know, God says the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He says to humble yourself, and He will lift you up. Paul concluded that when he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. These are so far afield from what the world preaches. The world preaches, promote yourself. If you don't promote yourself, who will? Pat yourself on the back. Look in the mirror and tell yourself how wonderful you are. That's alien to God's Word. All of these truths are given by God that we might realize that because of God alone, victory comes. And you know, God's victories always come by faith. For faith confesses our weakness, and faith always acknowledges God's strength, thereby God only receiving the glory. That ought to be a mark in the life of the faithful man, the faithful woman, the faithful boy or girl, that God gets the glory. Now again, by this example of faith exercised in the fall of Jericho, we learn that genuine faith always results in obedience. God told Moses to bring Israel to a place of exit from Egypt blocked by the Red Sea. Now, what general would do that? Go this way. Well, the Red Sea is over there. Go this way. You don't ask why of God. You obey God. From a rational standpoint, this would bring certain death. But then God saved them from that death. And then Moses was told to take his millions into the desert wilderness, another place where the bones of many were bleached by the sun. Why do we want to go that way, Moses? Because God told us to go that way. Let's go. So Moses, by faith, obeyed. And now Joshua is told to circle a city once per day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh. I can imagine there was murmuring and complaining, but they obeyed and God gave them the victory. You know, obedience to God's word is key, but obedience to God's word means we must know God's word. You can't obey unless you know. You know, I've never heard the audible voice of God as had Moses and Joshua. They were given a gift. They listened, and God specifically told them what to do, and they did it. Now, we don't live in their economy, but in many ways, we live in a better economy, for God has given us His Son to listen to. God speaks to us through His Son, and His Son is a written Son revealed to us in the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote of this in Hebrews 1:2, "For God hath in these last days," what? "Spoken unto us." By whom? "By His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." You know, people who wish to hear the audible voice of God, and if that happened, they surely would obey, wouldn't they? But what about the multitude of God's word that He has given to them? What about what we have? You know, we covet the blessings of God, but we do not obey the word of God that is plainly given. This is faithless living. You know, I remember that story that Dr. Hobbs, our founding pastor, told us about a praise he received from a man who told him what a great job he was doing for the community, and that if he had $1 million, he would give the ministry half of it. Remember that story? If I had $1 million, you know, Dr. Hobbs could have said, "Well, that's wonderful of you to say that. I appreciate it," and so on. Well, you know how Dr. Hobbs was. He had a bite to him, and he quickly said to him, "Well, let's see what you have in your wallet." You know, we're so quick to make big promises, but how about what you can do? So there were a few, and then it quickly slunk away. You know, didn't even reach into his wallet to find the few dollars that were there. But this is the same as someone who is waiting for an audible voice from God to be told what to do while they have a wallet full of God's word in the very book that can be found in most places all throughout the world. You know, all of us have a wallet full of God's word. And what are you going to do about that which you have? Same thing applies with gifts that God has given you. We wish for all kinds of gifts in order to give back to God, but what are you doing with the gifts God has given? And what are you doing about all the thing God expects you to obey in His Word? We pick and choose that which we want to obey. For faith is that which moves us to obey every command of God, never picking and choosing that which suits us. You know, we're to obey all the Word of God, not which just suits us. But Joshua assembled his forces while knowing the commands of God. There's nothing in Scripture given whereby his forces knew the outcome of that strategy. He could have told them, I don't know. But each day was to be a demonstration of their faith. For it says, by faith the walls came down, doesn't it? A faith that was founded upon God's word, which many times requires the faithful to wait upon God, who in time will reveal his will. You know, Joshua led his troops around the city the first day. He led them around the second day, the third day. And we imagine that the marchers could hear the dwellers of Jericho jeering and taunting and scoffing them from the high walls as they traversed the path around. You know, that's what you can expect as a Christian. As you traverse the walls of the world, the jeering and the scoffing of the world. And I can hear the marchers perhaps saying, let me get him. I'll go get him. But he had to keep on marching quietly. And his faith, their faith moved them to wait on God's timing. You know, God was to have his way and God was to receive the glory. And here again, we see that God's ways are not our ways. We expect quick results. But you know, one of the things about faith, one of the lessons and the principles about faith is that it has in it a time of waiting on God. For God has many things to accomplish, and all that he wishes to accomplish is for our good. Faith, most times, requires waiting. We want to walk around the city once and yell and carry on so the walls come tumbling down right away. Come on, God, act. And God says, no, wait. And he says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And in Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not. Oh, how fret comes up in our lives. We fret. We want God to move. And God says, wait patiently for him. And then in Psalm 135 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in his word, what? Do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. I remember as an officer cadet patrolling the streets of our base at 2 o'clock in the morning. When is this going to end? You know, had the little gun, you had to walk through the streets and watch. When is this going to end? Well, that's what our nature is. But the Bible says, be still and wait upon the Lord. That's one of the curriculum of faith. You know, you got to pass that unit. You got to pass that unit before you go to the next unit. You got to pass a waiting 101 in order to go to 202 and 302 and so on. But genuine faith requires waiting on the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your mercy in giving these lessons to us. We're so thankful, Father, that we can walk by faith. The just shall walk by faith, you've told us. And we thank you so much for the opportunity to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.